Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. Welcome to church. My name is Ben. I forgot my name tag this morning. I apologize. But I serve as the campus pastor here at our Willowbrook campus. And welcome to week two. Week two of our series in Revelation, All Things New. This book, this series, is all about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ, as Pastor Gerald Johnson reminds us. If you're new to faith, new to Christianity, and you're just joining us this morning, we're really glad that you're here. And this is a great series to kind of learn about the Christian faith in, because it's all about Jesus. And so I'm excited that you're here joining us. As we study this book together, whether you are new to Jesus or you've been a Christian from the day you were born and you've been attending church all your life, I hope that all of us can gain a deeper love for Jesus, a desire to follow him as his apprentices. Last week, we set the context for this book. It's written by the Apostle John in exile on the island of Patmos during a time of growing persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire in that first century after the life of Jesus. And the genre, we talked about this, genre is apocalypse. And again, don't think of major disasters or war or certain movies. Remember that apocalypse from the Greek means unveiling. It means revealing the things that are hidden, like drawing back a curtain on a stage to see what is behind the reality of the things that we can see. Things are not what they seem. Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, he is the Lord over all of history. He's Lord over the empires and the kingdoms of this world. And that is true today, just as it was 2,000 years ago. Revelation is written to a group of seven churches in Asia, modern Turkey. There's a map here if you're a visual person and you want to kind of figure out, okay, where are these cities? But these letters and this revelation is also written for us. Seven churches represent the whole Christian church throughout history and the various issues that the church has always faced, including us here today at Willowbrook. So today we're looking at the first letter to the church in Ephesus, but we're also always looking with an eye to what Jesus is speaking to us here today. So we're going to hear this message for us today. I'd love to invite Ali to read our scripture this morning from Revelation chapter 2.
All right. To the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Ali. Let's pray as we dive into God's word together. Jesus, we thank you again this morning for your revelation, the revelation of yourself to us. We pray again that you'd help us to see you more clearly, give us spiritual eyes to see you and how you are at work in the world around us, and give us ears this morning to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church and to us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so for the next 7 weeks, we're going to be going through these seven letters one by one, and you'll notice that each letter or message has a similar structure. It starts with a phrase, "to the angel of the church." Then there's a description of Jesus that parallels what you see in chapter 1 in the initial vision or revelation that John received. There's usually praise for something that the church is doing well, and then followed by a critique or judgment of some area of belief or practice. And finally, there's a promise of reward for those who overcome, for those who are victorious. And then this phrase at the end of the letter, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that phrase simply means pay attention, listen. Listen to what God is saying through the angel to the churches here. Before we look more closely at the letter to the church in Ephesus, let's look again at the description of Jesus, chapter 1, John's vision of the Son of Man. When I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, verse 12 to 13. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. A couple verses later, the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. When John sees Jesus in this vision, notice where he is. He's walking. He's walking amongst the lampstands, the churches. He's in the middle of the churches, amongst them. He's not above, looking down from far away. He's in the middle. Jesus knows what's happening in the churches, in his churches, because he is there. We might be tempted sometimes to criticize or envy other churches from a distance, right? We're like, oh, that church down the road, like, you know, we know this about them. Or, oh, that church down the road, they're doing really well. But when Jesus speaks, he's speaking from within the churches, from within the middle. He knows them. Willowbrook, Jesus, the living one, knows his church. He knows our church. He knows us because he's right here in our midst by his Spirit. And he knows our strengths. And he knows where we might be lacking as well. Now, one commentator compared Jesus to a quality control inspector, walking amongst his churches to see how they're doing. Most of us have had the experience, I think, of working for a supervisor, right? Whether it's a principal or a foreman at a construction site or the head office guy who shows up unannounced and everyone's scrambling. Well, my first job out of university was actually as an educational assistant in a middle school, Kepner Middle School in Denver, Colorado. The school had a lot of immigrants from Mexico, and so a lot of these kids spoke Spanish as their first language, and they were kind of learning English as well there. And we had a great principal at the school. But all the same, there's always this little bit of nervousness when the principal popped her head into the classroom. They're like, I hope the kids are all behaving, no one's standing on their desk. As an EA and also as the teacher, right, you're always just slightly worried you might get called out for something. But usually, right, the principal is actually just there to observe, to make her presence known in the school, and to know what's happening there. And like a good principal, Jesus wants to know what's happening in his churches. And so he's right there. He's in the middle. And Jesus is holding the stars, representing the angel of the churches, in his right hand. And each letter is addressed to the angel of the church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Okay, who or what are these angels? Let's cover this real quick. Commentators disagree on this, but I'm going to give you the 3 top options. The first is they represent actual angels who are in some sense responsible for that church. In the Bible, you'll read of angels who have kind of a domain of responsibility, kind of guardian angels. And so these angels in Revelation could be sort of the guardian angels of those churches. A second option, they are the human overseers or leaders of the church. Angel, or angelos in Greek, literally means a messenger, someone who is sent with a message. And so these could be the messengers who lead the churches, what we would today call pastors or elders. The third option is that they represent kind of the spirit or the ethos of the church, the unwritten vibe of the church, we might say today. Every human organization, right, it develops a kind of corporate culture, its unspoken values, its way of doing things. Now, to be honest, I'm not really sure which one of these 3 options is the correct one, but maybe it's actually a combination of all 3. It's clear, though, from the rest of each letter that the message is for the whole church. Not just to the leader, not just to an angel, but for the whole church, to all of us, to all those who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Remember, John is hearing these words as a revelation from Jesus, and now he's passing them on to the churches, to us also. So Willowbrook, I want to ask again, do we have the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today? To the angel of the church at Ephesus, a little more context here on the city of Ephesus, where this church was located. This is the first century. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, a population of about 250,000 people, which is really big for that time. It's this major political, economic, and religious center. It had a massive stadium, a theater, economic market, and things like that. Various temples dedicated to the emperors. It was a cosmopolitan, multicultural, pluralistic port city, not unlike Vancouver and the Lower Mainland today. Its major source of pride, however, was this huge temple called the Temple of Artemis, to the goddess Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge, even by today's standards. Two football fields, lined with hundreds of columns. In Acts 19, we read how the Apostle Paul, when he was there, faced this riot by the silversmiths in Ephesus because he had stirred up, they said, you know, against the goddess Diana, Artemis. And so they rioted against him and his followers. And within this temple, though, within this temple precinct, like picture not necessarily just a building, but within this huge area was a garden with a tree at the center, where criminals could flee for safety and protection. It was known as a tree of life. Keep that tree in mind as we read to the end of the letter. I think we have an image here of the Temple of Artemis. The church in Ephesus was also important. It had become the most prominent church in Christianity at that time. It had surpassed Jerusalem and the other centers. And it was a church founded by the Apostle Paul, together with Aquila and Priscilla. Paul had been in Ephesus for over 2 years, and then it was pastored by Timothy and later John himself. It had every reason to be proud of its strategic location, its heritage, its importance. I feel like it must have been kind of tempting, like if you're in the church in Ephesus, to kind of name drop some of these A-list celebrities that were like, oh yeah, Timothy, yeah, he was our pastor for a while. Then we had John. I would be tempted to name drop those people in Ephesus. And Jesus has these high words of praise, though, for his church. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This is high praise for the church, right? Hard work in ministry, perseverance, testing false teachers and apostles, committed firmly to right teaching and doctrine, enduring hardships. Evangelical author John Stott summarizes it like this. He says, the church in Ephesus were energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their faith. Man, what church wouldn't want to be known for those things, right? It seems like they're doing everything right. They're checking all the boxes for a healthy, vibrant, missional, orthodox church. And yet, I have this against you, says Jesus to his church in Ephesus. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So many good things, so much to be proud of, and yet they've forgotten the most important thing. They've forgotten their first love, the love they had at first. Like Paul writes to the Corinthians in that famous chapter on love that's read at so many weddings, without love, all the other things don't matter. Speaking in the tongues of angels, giving all you have to the poor, having faith that can move mountains, giving your body to be burned as a martyr, without love, it's nothing. And here too in Ephesus, it seems like their first love had cooled. The church is still doing the right things, believing the right things, but without the love that they had started with. I want to tell you just a little bit about the love that I had for my wife, Lillian, when we first met and started dating 12 years ago. She was fun, she was beautiful, and I wanted to spend as much time with her as possible. For the record, she is still fun, she is still beautiful, in case you're wondering. The problem was, back then, Lillian lived in Langley, I lived in Vancouver, close to UBC. Second problem, I didn't have a car. So hanging out after work was a little bit tricky, but I was like, I want to spend time with Lillian, so On days when it was nice, in the summer when it was sunny, I would hop on my bike after my landscaping job mowing lawns and like ride out to Langley. 50 kilometers along Highway 17 for a lot of that. Took me 2 hours. On rainy days or in the winter or coming home at night, I would hop on the bus and take the bus back, which also took about 2 hours. It was worth it, though, to be with her for those few hours. But as Lillian will tell you, and as any of one of you who has been married for any number of years will know, the passion of first love doesn't always last. The romantic gestures, the extravagant gifts, the fun date nights, they start to fade. We neglect to do the things that we did at first. Now, marriage is maybe the most obvious example, right, where that kind of love changes and starts to cool, perhaps. But it can happen in other contexts, too. Right? Think of a teacher who gets into teaching because they love kids, they love teaching, and then there's school politics, and challenges in the classrooms, and they've lost their love for teaching. Or think about someone who started playing hockey because they just love the game, they just wanted to be out there, and then as they played more and more, it became more about their stats and getting to the next level and making sure that they made that rep team, and they start to actually lose their love for the game. It can happen with a pastor as well, a pastor who got into ministry because he loved people, teaching God's word, and slowly gets drawn into gaining power or influence and prestige and maintaining control over people. You've forsaken the love you had at first, Jesus says. Now, I want to caution here that when Jesus speaks of love here, he's not just speaking of an emotion or a romantic feeling, right? And that's where my example of dating and marriage actually really needs to be qualified. Love in the way that Jesus speaks about is not simply romantic passion, the way our culture talks about it or understands it. Rather, love is expressed as an action. It's something you do. And it's why Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Do the things you used to do when you first got to know me, when you first loved me. You see, returning to our first love is not just about rekindling kind of an emotional feeling that we had at one point in our life, right? Like maybe some of you can think of an emotional high that you had at a summer camp at one point, or a Bible school experience, or a mission trip. Sometimes we live our spiritual lives that way, kind of chasing after spiritual highs or mountaintop experiences, Christians will sometimes call them. I don't want to bash those emotions or those experiences. They're good, and they have their place. But when we chase after those instead of Jesus himself, we're starting to miss the point. We're called to seek Jesus himself, to long for him and for his kingdom. And so recovering the love that we had at first means doing the things we did when we first came to know Jesus and love him, the things that showed our love for God through our joy, our commitment to him, our desire to spend time with him. Just as in any meaningful relationship, part of the way that you show love is through quality time and spending time with someone. Sharing what's happening in your life, opening up your heart to them. In our relationship with God, it's no different. Our love is shown in part by our desire to spend time with God in prayer, to hear his heart as we open up his word, to share our hearts with him, to worship together as we're doing today. Making him a priority in our lives, in how we structure our days and our weeks. But recovering our first love is not just the things we did at first, is not just an individual thing, or only about our kind of vertical relationship to God. Love for God is also expressed in our love for those around us, as Jesus himself told his disciples. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another, from John chapter 13. Here's how New Testament scholar Tom Wright defines love. Love in the early Christian sense is something you do. It's giving hospitality, practical help to those in need, particularly to other Christians who are poor, who are sick or hungry. And that was the chief mark of the early church. I think one of the faults of Western Christianity, kind of broadly speaking, is that we have hyper-individualized our faith. We've made it all about me and God. And it's really important to have that personal aspect, but sometimes we've missed out on how that actually should impact the relationships around us and our love for others. That they're supposed to go together, one flowing out of the other. Our love for God, our love for people flows out of that love for God. And I think perhaps this is where the church in Ephesus started to get things wrong. They were still committed to being busy in ministry. They were correct in their teaching. They were even enduring persecution. But they had forgotten love for God and love for their neighbor. We might say their heart was no longer in it. Earl Palmer calls this the Ephesus problem, the so-called Ephesus problem. And he says it happens quietly and by gradual, imperceptible shifts of focus. Small, gradual shifts that move a church from a passion for Jesus and his kingdom to other things, like arguing doctrine or vying for influence or getting involved in needless conflicts. Now, I wonder if we as a church took us kind of a proverbial step back and reflected on our love, where we might need to repent and recover our first love. Maybe that feels strange to say because as a campus, we're only 4 months old. How could we need to recover anything, right? And there are really lots of good ways in which I believe we're expressing our love for God and for others. I don't want to sound negative here. But I've seen those little gradual shifts kind of happen in my own life sometimes, those small shifts of focus. Even in planting a campus here, I've started to feel the shift from being excited for ministry and prayer walks and connecting with people and blessing our community to just becoming preoccupied with making sure everything is running smoothly. So I want to recover a dependence on God for everything that we need, doing that through prayer and through the Spirit's power. Construction is happening on our kitchen project here next week, right behind us here, which I'm very excited about. And I'm really thankful to all the people, many of you here in this room, who've given generously to that. It's going to be so great to have a kitchen that we can use for Alpha and for our community here in different ways. But I'm also mindful that we want to make sure that we use that kitchen as a way to bless our community, the people around us, hosting meals maybe for neighbors or for families from Raphael House, for example. Willowbrook, as we love God, we want to be loving our neighbors, our brothers and sisters also. Friends, as I share these things, I'm not trying to make anyone, including myself, just sort of feel bad or feel guilty. Sometimes we see the ways in which we're falling short, right? We're like, oh yeah, I'm not quite measuring up. And we start to just to beat ourselves up internally, as if sort of feeling guilty and just like, ugh, hanging our heads. That's all we need to do to respond. Jesus is full of grace, and he calls us to a different response. Daryl Johnson had a helpful little way he put it, so I'm going to use it here. Remember, repent, and redo. Three R's to help you if you like those kind of devices. Remember, recognize our reality, and recognize where we maybe have neglected our first love. Repent. Repent is this biblical word that simply means to turn around, start going back the way that you were going in the right way. And then redo. Go back to doing the things that express your first love for God. I think this applies to churches as well as individuals. Jesus' words give us opportunity to change. And not just opportunity, but he gives us strength and he gives us grace to respond. It's not just about us. It's not just about our willpower. But Jesus actually comes alongside us by his Spirit. And he rekindles that love. When we pray for that, when we say, Jesus, rekindle my love for you. When we pray as a church, Jesus, give us more love for you. He responds to that. He loves to respond to that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 reminds us that even when we are faithless, Jesus is faithful. When we turn to him in repentance, he will be sure to forgive us. There is a warning here to the church in Ephesus about what will happen if they don't repent, if they don't turn around. Jesus is giving them an opportunity, but he says, I will remove your lampstand from its place, right? The symbolic way of saying you will no longer be one of the churches. Those are really sobering words from Jesus about what can happen to a church when we lose our love for God and for people, and we're not willing to change. Jesus gives us lots of opportunities to repent and to change, but if we persist in that, there's a warning. But there's also a promise of hope. And I hope that we hear this here this morning, Willowbrook. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If we hear the words of Jesus and respond, if we continue in faithfully following him, despite the temptations, the challenges of our time, we will be victorious. The victory is not won by defeating enemies. Jesus has already defeated all the enemies. But it's in staying faithful to him, faithful to Jesus. Not perfect, but faithful to him. And to those who overcome, to those who are victorious, we have the promise of eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Remember that tree that I told you about in the temple of Artemis, to which criminals could flee for safety? Jesus promises an infinitely better tree, the tree of life, which we first encounter in the Garden of Eden, the first chapters of the Bible in Genesis. And it's a tree which appears again, almost like a bookend, at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Friends, to those who are faithful, Jesus, the faithful one, the living one, will give the right to eat from the tree of life. We're going to take communion here in just a few moments, and I'd love to invite the band to come up and communion servers as well in just a moment. In communion, we remember Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. We remember that he died for our sins so that we might have eternal life. And Jesus was nailed to the tree. He was nailed to the cross so that we might have access to the tree of life. And we remember in communion that God raised him up again from the dead so that all those who put their trust in him will also be raised to new life. Communion service, I'd love to invite you to come forward and get the elements here. We're going to have three stations, one on that side, one on this side, and one right here in the center. I invite you to come to receive the elements in just a moment along the center and the outside aisles, if that makes sense. So center and the far aisles. I'm starting to feel like an airline attendant here. And you can go back to your seats along the diagonal aisles. As you receive the elements, please take them back to your seat, and then we'll actually all take them together. Friends, communion is for all those who recognize their own sins, who come to Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, for hope and for healing, and who desire to follow him. I invite you to come forward to receive the elements. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of what we're doing as we take communion here together. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So friends, let's take the bread. Remember, Christ's body was broken for us. In the same way, Jesus, after supper, took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's drink the cup together. We're just going to pray here in a moment, and the band will lead us in worship for a couple more songs. Just a reminder of our prayer team available on the side here. And also in the prayer room if you'd like to pray in a more private spot. So let's just pray, and then we'll respond in worship to what God has done for us. Jesus, we thank you again this morning that you've given your whole self to us. You've given everything for us. We thank you that because of your sacrifice on the cross, Jesus, we can have access to the tree of life, that we can live forever in your presence, that you want us to be with you. We thank you for that. We thank you for that hope that we have, that promise that we have as we read here, that we will be with you. Jesus, as we come to you in worship and respond to that, God, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us, be working in our hearts, and rekindle the love that we have for you, wherever that's grown cold. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.